Good evening, everyone. You know it's Wednesday night, and it's been a long day for many of us. But we need to meditate together on God's Word and let Him speak to our souls. Because the inability to hear God and being out of practice at hearing the Lord is the source of the ruin of human souls. You know that ancient hymn that we were singing, "Be Thou My Vision." The last line in that first verse, "The presence of God is our light." And we sing those words, and we think we mean them, we think we understand them, but there's so much in these words, and you find it consistently in the Scriptures. The very presence of God with a person, and in the, especially as a New Covenant Christian, in the soul of a person, enables a person who knows the Lord, especially in the New Covenant, to think along with Him, along with God. And a lot of times we think to ourselves, well, if He would just tell me what to do, I would do it, like we're little puppets, you know. And I think sometimes we do that because we don't want to do the work of acquiring the ability to hear Him and to think along with Him so much that after we've learned to think with Him, which is kind of hard work, He can say to us, now give it a try. Live your life as you know I would if I were you. It's easier for us to say, Lord, just tell me what to do and I'll do it, than it is to say, Lord, teach me how to think in light of everything I'm experiencing so that as I learn your wisdom, I could actually live your life and you would only have to give me a pointer here and there and straighten out my path. Now, that may sound odd to you. You may say, well, should I be able to live that way? Should I be able to live on my own, quote unquote? You're never completely on your own. You understand what I'm saying as a Christian? But sometimes Christians are bothered because the Lord doesn't yell at them and keep them going every moment of the day. Let me suggest something to you. The ability to hear the Lord and sense Him and let Him be your vision, let Him be your light, changes your ability to think to the point where He can actually trust you for hours and sometimes days at a time to do what He would do. And you know, the better you get at it, the more amazing it is. So that you have this conversational thing. It's not like He has to stand in front of you and drag you around or bop you with a 2x4 every 2 hours in order for you to know that you're walking with Him. You say, well, what's this got to do with Jeremiah or Jesus or anything else? This is actually how Jesus lived. This is how He worked. This is how He walked. This is what He did. It might surprise you to know that He didn't get an audible voice from the Father every single day. The audible voices that were heard only occurred occasionally, if you trusting from what we read in the New Testament. And did you know something else? He was mightily upset with Israel for not having learned, as a nation who had the temple and had the priesthood and had the law, not having learned how to think like the Lord. Mightily upset with them for not doing that. So deaf had they gotten to the Word of God that by the time the Lord came and was in their midst, they completely looked past Him and ended up crucifying Him. And He is obviously angry with them for not having learned how to listen, how to live a life, how to let God be your vision, how to let Him bring the light into your life. They hadn't learned that. I want you to look at a couple of passages in the Gospels before we get into Jeremiah chapter 4. Look at Luke 13. Verse 34, where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Luke 13. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which of course they weren't saying at the time. What an interesting thing that he should look at the city that belongs to him and it had rejected him and say, oh, I would have gathered you in. You see what he's saying is, you should have learned to listen to me. It's interesting because this is so similar to Jeremiah. Had they read Jeremiah, I wonder, had they absorbed what Jeremiah was trying to say, I wonder what their responses, if their responses would have been different. You're in the Gospel of Luke. Turn to chapter 19, a very similar situation. 19, verse 41. This is in the triumphal entry, and he's entering into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. Verse 41. And when he approached, Luke 19, verse 41, when he approached the city and wept over it, he began to weep over it. He said, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You see, Israel had become so accustomed to not thinking the thoughts of God, to not listening for the voice of God, that by the time the Lord was actually saying something, they just couldn't receive it at all. And take note of a couple of things before we get into Jeremiah. First, Israel's religion was true, but she was not authentic to it. Israel's religion was true. Moses, it was actually telling them the truth. All the prophets told them the truth, but Israel wasn't authentic to the truth that they actually had already. There was not a life connection between what they knew or what they thought they knew and what they experienced. There was no connection between the two. They were not authentic to the true religion, quote unquote, that they had. And by the way, incidentally, authenticity is no better than the subject of the authenticity. Now, it's Wednesday night, and I may need to repeat that. Authenticity is no more of a virtue than the subject of it. In other words, just being authentic doesn't mean a thing. I don't care how authentic you are, unless you're authentic at something good. You could be an authentic gangster. Authentic only means I am genuinely this. So authenticity is only a virtue if the this that you are is good. That's the only time authenticity is a virtue. So never let anybody tell you, well, at least that person's authentic. Who gives a rip if they're an authentic creep or an authentic Nazi? I mean, you know, who wants to... Yeah, that's no virtue. There's no virtue in authenticity unless the authentic thing that you are is really, really good, and that means ultimately good. And so Israel had the right religion. They were not authentic to it at all. On the other hand, if your religion is not true, it doesn't matter how authentic you are to it, but if your religion is true, if your understanding of God, if your knowledge of God is true, being authentic to Him in light of that is essentially, from that point on, all that matters. That is all that matters. In other words, if you know the truth, authentically living it is all that matters. Simply knowing it is not enough. Do you understand? And this is what was going on with Israel. They knew a lot and were inauthentic to the truth, and it was very, very grievous. So her religion was true, but she was not authentic to it. And secondly, her character rendered her deaf to the Lord's voice. That's why he said, you kill the prophets. You destroy every voice I send you. You shut it down and you don't listen to it, he says to Jerusalem. Well, this is like a page right out of Jeremiah. Right out of Jeremiah. You see the parallels of how Jesus spoke to his generation with what Jeremiah said to his generation so many years before, so many centuries before. Let's turn to Jeremiah 4, and we're going to do Jeremiah chapters 4 through 6. Jeremiah 4. We're going to pick up in verse 5. Remember that Jeremiah's generation is outwardly maintaining some sort of covenant faithfulness. They have the temple, they have the priesthood, but their internal, real spiritual life is absolutely wrong. And for generations, it's been this way. And the Lord has been patient and patient and patient. And finally now, through Jeremiah, he's speaking to the generation of Jeremiah's generation, and he served under the last five kings before the Babylonian captivity. Very tough assignment for a prophet. And the Lord now speaks through Jeremiah, and basically throughout the book of Jeremiah, the message is, you have gone too far, it's going to be too little, too late. Even though he holds out the idea that they could repent, he knows full well they're not going to repent. and he sends his man into this, which is essentially sort of a suicide mission, prophetically speaking, to speak this word into the lives of the people, but he knows they're really not going to listen. So there's a lot of sadness in what Jeremiah says. In these chapters 4 through 6, he basically says this discipline is coming, just like Jesus said to Jerusalem, which and in Jesus' time, it happened within Jesus' generation, within one generation after Jesus. Had he lived to a full life, it would have happened actually within his generation. In Jeremiah's life, it happened in Jeremiah's own lifetime. But the message is a message of judgment. And the message of judgment, basically, because people had not allowed the Lord to be their vision, had not allowed him to actually come in and show them how to think and how to see and all these things. So watch how, as Jeremiah works with these people and these oracles come out, how what he says to them is so similar to what Jesus said to his generation. And listen as you read it, and as we read, we're not going to read every single verse, but as we read our way through it and I pick out certain verses, think to yourself, what would it have been like to have been a person who had learned to hear at the time, and how would it have changed the way it was dealt with? Verse 5 of Jeremiah 4, we got all the way through verse 4 last week. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and tell them this. Blow the trumpet in the land, cry aloud and say, assemble yourselves. Let us go into the fortified cities. What this is he's saying, sound the alarm. There is an invasion coming. And by the way, one of the main issues behind all of this is that what happens spiritually eventually affects your physical life. This is something that our world does not believe, but it is absolutely true. What happens spiritually eventually affects your physical life. And what was happening to Israel spiritually was complete apostasy. In fact, complete hypocrisy and apostasy, both. And what God was saying is, this is going to affect you. I'm actually going to bring the Babylonians against you from the north. And so when he says, sound the alarm, that's what he's talking about. But the people didn't listen, and they didn't see the connection at all between what was going on the inside of them and what they would experience physically. But there is a connection between what happens spiritually and what happens physically. And God says to them, sound the alarm, because a real invasion is coming from the north. Lift up the standard toward Zion. Seek refuge. Do not stand still. You better run for your lives, he says. I'm bringing evil from the north and a great destruction. Babylon is actually east, but they traveled up to the north and then down and attacked Jerusalem from the north. Almost always, almost everybody who attacked Jerusalem did it from the north. And that's why he says it this way. A lion has gone up from his thicket, and a destroyer of nations has set out. And he's gone out from his place to make your land a waste, and your cities will be ruins and without inhabitant. For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. He's given them actually the words, and the people actually don't want to listen. Verse 9, and it shall come about in that day, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail, and the priests will be appalled and the prophets will be astounded. It's tough to tell people something this bad's going to happen before they actually see it. Have you ever sat with somebody, I have, as a pastor, sat with somebody and looked at them and said, you know, if you stay on the course you're on, you are going to be hating life in the not-too-distant future. Have you ever had a conversation like that with anybody? You might be thinking to yourself, yeah, I've had conversations like that with my kids, actually. And you might have thought to yourself, I want to make them hate life. If I could do it, I would do it because I can see the path they're on. Maybe they would turn if I gave them a straightening up. And oftentimes it's way out of our control to do that. But when you look right at somebody, and you cannot actually control their environment, but you can see if they keep making the decisions they're making, their life is going to actually crash and burn. It's terribly, terribly sobering. And if you didn't actually have trust in God, if you don't at those times trust the Lord like Jeremiah, you'll become completely hopeless. Jeremiah's words to the nation of Israel at this point are absolutely true. They're not threats. He's not losing his temper. He's simply speaking the truth. There is an invasion coming, but the people have a hard time believing it because at the time he said it, everything looked like it was okay. They looked like they were getting away with their idolatry. They looked like they were getting away with everything. But nobody gets away indefinitely from God. And so he speaks these words. Verse 10, And he says, "Ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying that you will have peace, whereas a sword touches the throat." Verse 10 is one of the toughest verses in the entire book of Jeremiah. Lord, have you tricked these people? Have you tricked them by telling them or allowing them to think everything is going to be okay? Now think for a moment. Why would Jeremiah say this? I don't know how angry Jeremiah is. I know he is at times in his book, in his writings, you can tell he's upset. And he wants God to fire him. He wants God to kill him. He wants to quit at various times in what he's doing. But in this particular thing, I think he's questioning why the Lord has allowed the people to believe a false prophecy. And I think what he's saying is, Lord, why are you doing this? What would you say to that? Because they were believing false prophets. And as you read further in Jeremiah, they actually acquired teachers, like Paul says in the Timothy letters, in accordance with their own desires. They paid their prophets well to tell them what they wanted to hear. And then they said, look, we have an account from the Lord that says it's going to turn out this way. But it wasn't going to turn out that way at all. And God was allowing this to take place. Can you think of any place else in the Scriptures where he would actually do this? Well, he did do it, actually. 1 Kings chapter 22. You don't have to turn, but jot it down. 1 Kings 22, verses 19 to 23. Ahab is the king. He was a terrible man, and he was insistent on doing his own way. And you know what the Lord did? Now, this might just totally bother your theology no end, and I think sometimes we ought to read our Bibles until they bother us. But if you'll read the story there in 1 Kings 22, what you'll find is that the Lord said to the spirits in the spirit world, Ahab, I'm paraphrasing, but he said, Ahab needs to be tricked. Who wants to trick him? And one of the spirits said, I'll do it. And the Lord said, how are you going to do it? And he said, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets, his false prophets. And he will think that it's the right thing to do when in fact he will be led into exactly where God wanted him, which was to be trapped. You say, oh, would God do that? That's another very troubling passage, by the way. Well, he did, so whether we think he should or not is probably a secondary issue. You can argue with him when you get there. But let me offer to you a thought. And I think you see the same thing in Romans chapter 1, the latter half of Romans 1. It's called reprobation, technically, in theological terms. Reprobation is when God says, you've demonstrated, he says essentially to a person or to a group, you have demonstrated that what you really want is absolutely not what I'm offering. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to actually enhance your stupidity. Remember we've talked about enhanced stupidity? You remember this? Have I not used that term, enhanced stupidity, before? That's actually what happens. He says, let me turn you over. And he says it three times in Romans 1. He turns them over and turns them over and turns them over. He literally gives them what they really want. And he lets them continue in their deception. Why? Because they have demonstrated conclusively, they have absolutely no intention of listening to his real word. So he actually gets behind what they want, and they get stronger and stronger in it, even though it's the wrong thing. And he uses it as a form of judgment against them. Sometimes, if you're walking away from God, sometimes the very worst thing that can ever happen is for you to not sense him wrestling with you about that anymore. Isn't that a weird thing? But it's true. Because sometimes you wrestle with him and he'll say, is that what you really want? Yes, Lord, it's what I really want. Well, then let me help you have it. Because in the long run, it's going to hurt you. And then after you're hurt, maybe you'll cry out to me. When Jeremiah asks the Lord, why have you allowed these people to be... It's just this little excerpt, this one little verse in the midst of this big thing, and it's Jeremiah's frustration to the Lord. The only answer that I think it makes sense is that the Lord is giving these people, the nation, the fruit of their own desires, and he's actually enhancing their stupidity and giving them false prophets and letting them believe the false prophets. And Jeremiah, a little bit frustrated by this. He knows that actually everything's going to fall apart, but the people don't believe it. And Jeremiah is thinking to himself, I don't want to be the guy. Lord, I'm working for you. Now you're allowing them to be stupid, but I work for you. Aren't you on my side? Don't you want me to see them repent? And obviously the Lord's purpose in the thing was to put Jeremiah in there as a lightning rod while disobedient people got to continue being disobedient. Do you want that ministry? What a horrible experience in ministry. To be the lightning rod and have to keep saying something you know full well they're not going to listen to, but God says they still have to hear it. Let them be angry at you. I'm actually hardening their heart. You told them this, they got angry at you. God looks at Jeremiah and goes, that's just what I wanted. And Jeremiah goes, well, it's not what I wanted. I don't like this. Well, you know, friend, it's okay not to like it, but it's actually okay to be there. It's always a rude kind of realization to find out that one of the most important things a godly person ever does is to be a lightning rod for people that are hardened against God. And that's part of the plan for those people's lives. That it's not quite as simple as saying it's always God's plan for every person to repent at every single church service or every single ministry or every time you witness to something. It's not always His plan. Sometimes His plan is to have you stand there and take a face full of whatever it is they're dishing out, because His plan is actually to harden them a little further. And you say, well, that's just too much sovereignty of God for me. Well, you have to trust His character. It's like I said on Sunday morning. You have to trust His character. And if you're in that space, and I don't know who I'm talking to who might be in a space like that right now, in a position where you're having to say things to people that they don't want to hear and they're upset with you about it and you're not seeing any fruit and you think maybe you're out of God's will just because you're not seeing the kind of response you'd like to have, may I suggest to you it's okay. It's okay to be there. And that God oftentimes will use circumstances to harden people further before there's a brokenness in their spirit and they actually come back. And it takes a very tough, mature believer to live in that kind of situation with people, to stand there no matter what. That's why God said to Jeremiah, I'm going to make your forehead like bronze. And it's not a bad thing, really. Although not enviable, nobody volunteers usually for that. And I think if you did volunteer for that kind of ministry, I would wonder about your mental state. But if you find yourself there, you're in good company. Jesus was exactly the same way. At any rate, the judgment is being poured out, the invasion from the north. And then in verses 11 to 18, he says there's a scorching wind coming. And again, all of this is picturesque. You got to remember that when they spoke, they didn't have movies to show, and I don't think it would have been an advantage had they had movies. They used poetry that brought out great emotional realities to them. The Scirocco winds, which are these really, really hot, fast winds that hit those parts of the world, were very dangerous and dreaded. And he says, one of these is coming. And it's going to be such a strong wind that you're not going to be able to winnow the wheat in it. Winnowing the wheat was to throw the wheat up and the chaff would blow away and the wheat would fall down. And that was a nice breeze if you could do that. But this wind is going to blow the field away. And it's not going to help you. He's saying that's what's happening. Down through verse 13. Verse 14, wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? By the way, it starts with thinking. And that's why the Lord always challenges us at the thinking level. How long will your wicked thoughts continue to deceive you and so on? So he's saying there's the army's coming from the north. Jeremiah's stuck in the middle. Then he uses a different picture of this huge wind coming down through verse 13. Then he says, how long are you going to put up with, how long are you going to wait before you repent, says Jeremiah. And then he describes even more of that all the way down through verse 18 about how the besiegers are coming. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things on you. Verse 18, this is your evil, how bitter it is and how it has touched your heart. That's the thing people don't want to believe, that a lot of the pain that they endure is actually because of decisions they themselves have made. They don't want to believe that. They want to blame everybody else. But in reality, one of the best things you can ever do is look at the pain that you might have inflicted on yourself and say, you know what, Lord, this is my own fault. I would actually not be in some of the pain I'm in anyway had I not done such and so and such and so. And you know, there's a healing that comes when you do that, and this is what he was asking Israel to do, but they hadn't come to that. They hadn't become mature enough to view themselves that way yet. And it's very sad to Jeremiah. And then, and it's so sad, it gives him a stomachache. Verse 19, my soul, my soul. And New American Standard says, my soul, but the Hebrew word means my guts, actually. It's rather, it means intestines. But somehow it just doesn't look very biblical. Oh, my intestines, it just doesn't work. So we translated, English translations are, you know, anguish, oh, the anguish, the agony, and that kind of a feeling. But it literally is, I have a stomachache from dealing with this. Deep down inside, I have this horrible, horrible hurt, my guts, literally. And then in verse 22, he goes down, disaster on disaster is proclaimed. The whole land is devastated. Suddenly, my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. That means, and when you live in tents, you know, and people live in tents, this really makes sense. Big wind, bad for tent living, right? And so that's what he's talking about, all this imagery. Points in that particular culture. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? My people are foolish. They do not know me. They are stupid children, says the Lord. And they have no understanding. They're shrewd to do evil, but to do good, they do not know. They're utter idiots when it comes to goodness, and they're savants when it comes to evil. You know the phrase idiot, savant? You ever heard that phrase? An idiot? Do you know what an idiot savant? Do you know what a savant is? A savant is a genius in a particular thing. An idiot savant is a person who in every other way is completely inept, but there's one thing they know how to do, and they do that better than anybody else in the whole world. That's called an, I mean, that's a technical term. It's not an insult. It's a technical term. An idiot savant. It's an old term that's not used too much anymore, but I was reading recently in another author, and he has a friend who's a farmer, and the farmer has a lot of different farm animals, and the farmer said, cows are the idiot savants of the farm world. He said, they are utter geniuses at just one thing. They're so dumb that they can't hardly stand up. Their brain is barely big enough to keep them standing upright in any other way, but they're geniuses, absolute geniuses at one thing, finding a hole in the fence and getting out and getting themselves into horrible trouble. We saw when the, just last night, was it, honey? Or two nights ago, we were driving up Agate Road, which is usually a road you can make a little extra time on, if you know what I mean. And so we're zinging along, and all of a sudden we look up, and there is an idiot savant from the farm standing in the middle of the road. And so the person in front of us, I see the brake lights come on, so I start slowing down. And it's dangerous. I mean, full-sized cow out in the middle of the road, that's a dangerous thing. And people who live around here, y'all know, you watch out for this and so on. And so the guy in front, he's honking and he's herding this dumb animal, herding the animal. And the animal, will the animal get off the road? No, right in the middle of the road. The animal stays right in the headlights where it can see. Finally, the guy gets up close enough to it and the poor hapless creature runs off and finds other trouble to get into. Well, the Lord says, my people, idiot savants, they're not listening to me. They're geniuses at getting themselves into trouble, and they're utterly idiots at thinking like me or doing what is right. It's completely foreign to them. There's this sense of, my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil. But to do good, they don't know how. Down through verse 26 is a description of how it looks the day after. the day after the judgment. I looked on the earth, behold, it was formless and void, like right out of Genesis. And to the heavens, they had no light. I looked at the mountains, behold, they were quaking. The hills moved to and fro. I looked, behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. And I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all the cities were pulled down and before the Lord in his fierce anger. What Jeremiah gets here is a vision of what happens when the judgment of God descends upon the land. He sees it. Do you ever watch, back in the 60s, they had a lot of day after movies, actually the 60s and 70s, when nuclear holocaust was on everybody's mind. It's still quite possible, it just isn't movie fare quite as much anymore. And they had these movies about what it would be like after a nuclear holocaust. Anybody remember those? They still have disaster movies that are kind of like that. That's the picture Jeremiah has, and that's what God is showing him, what it looks like after his judgment, and this just this utter devastation. And Jeremiah has a stomachache from it, from looking at it all. For thus says the Lord, verse 27, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. Very interesting. Very interesting. Hold that thought. He continues on down. The sound of the horsemen and the bow and every city flees. It's continual description in this poetic way. And basically, he says in verses 29 to 31, you're utterly blind to your condition. Remember the idiot savant kind of a thing. Verse 29 says, they're coming after you. Verse 30 says, you, O desolate one, what are you doing? Although you dress in scarlet, although you decorate yourself with ornaments of gold, and you enlarge your eyes with paint, makeup. And in vain you make yourself beautiful, and your lovers despise you. He's talking to Jerusalem and saying, you are about to be completely devastated, and you're dressing for a party? What's wrong with you? That's what he's saying. And he goes on and he said, I heard a cry. You're not going to a party. These people seek your life, the end of verse 30. I heard a cry of a woman, as of a woman in labor, anguish as of giving birth to her firstborn child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands, saying, woe is me, the murderers are upon me, literally. He says, look, the scene that I see is you dying. And this isn't a good picture of childbirth. This is the picture of childbirth in which the woman loses her life, which happened very often in the ancient world. But on the other hand, he's seeing her dressing up. I want you to see a movie screen with two frames, right? You know, they split them down the middle. They show you two pictures. And they do this on purpose in movies to give you the emotional impact to show the pictures of what's really going on. The one picture is a woman who in vain is seeking to make herself beautiful, thinking she's going to get away with all the evil stuff she's done. And in the other picture is this horrible agony, same woman, horrible agony. And that's the picture that Jeremiah sees. No wonder he has a stomachache. Huh? He's seeing a person who's completely blind to their own condition, looking and acting as if the world is their oyster, when in reality, the Lord knows what's coming. You know, it's an odd thing, because we look at our world and we look at individual people in it only for one tiny slice. Oftentimes, stop and think, how much do you really know of anyone else's life? Take a snapshot of all the people you know right this minute. Just freeze frame. Now, some of them, I don't know about you, but I could take a snapshot at any time in my life, and some of the people I know are not walking with God and look like they are really headed for a party anyway. And it looks like everything's just fine. And what we need to remember at moments like that is we only see them for one small slice of their life. It's a little snapshot we see right this minute. We have no idea what tomorrow holds. We have no idea how the Lord might deal with them in the future. But I tell you, sometimes it undermines our faith when we see other people getting away with things and dressing for a party. Like they're really evil. These people are totally evil. They went to the child sacrifice thing and the whole thing. These are horrible people. And they're dressing up for a party, and it looks like they're going to get away with it, and they think they're going to get away with it. And Jeremiah sees both sides of the screen. And you know, sometimes we really need to remind ourselves of both sides of the screen, especially if you're in a headspace where you're seeing other people with great advantages who you think are getting away with something with God. It isn't so. Nobody gets away with anything with God. Nobody. And if you're tempted to say to yourself, well, you know, I've had it with trying to serve the Lord and walk with God. Look at, here I am struggling along with a stomach ache, being able to see so much spiritually. I don't want to see any more spiritually. I want to go ahead and be a part of the delusion. Did you guys see The Matrix? Do you remember how in The Matrix, the movie The Matrix, for those of you who didn't see it, don't. You didn't hear it from me. But in the movie The Matrix, reality as we know it is an illusion. And behind the illusion is this terrible, terrible truth that everybody is living a fake life. It's all technologically fake. And one of the guys in the movie decides he'd rather live the fake life. And he gives up on the reality behind the scenes. And of course, he's the worst guy. He's a traitor to the team and all that stuff. But you know what? There's a real spiritual reality there for us to understand. What Jeremiah sees of the judgment of God is the reality. The party scene that Jerusalem is dressing up for seems to her like everything, but it really is phony. The reality is actually God's truth, which in this case is judgment against the evil that Jerusalem was living in. So get that picture. And when you read the prophets, see them in Technicolor. See them in 3D. See them as extremely dramatic pictures of just exactly this kind of thing. And if you tend to be tempted by the world around you, maybe take a warning. If recently you've thought to yourself, you know, maybe I can get away with something here. I see other people getting away with it. And you can hear, I guarantee you, friend, you can hear the voice of God saying, I don't care if you think they're getting away with it. Are you going to trust what I'm telling you or not? Just a word of reminder. God means business. If you've heard his voice on the subject, then you do what he's called you to do. And you trust and take a lesson from Jeremiah. He saw both sides of the screen. Verses 30 and 31 are both sides of the screen. Chapter 5, he says basically, check out Jerusalem completely and see if there's anybody that's good in it. And you'll find nobody's there, he says to Jeremiah. Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look now, take note, seek in her open squares. If you can find a man, if there's anyone who does justice and seeks truth, I will pardon the city. That's amazing. Remember, he said he would pardon Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember that? If they could find, what was it? 10? Wasn't it down to 10? You know, Abraham was dickering with God, for heaven's sake. You know, will you do it for 10? He gets him down to 10. Yeah, okay, if you can find 10. Abraham thought, well, I'm sure I can find 10. Well, it wasn't true. He couldn't. Notice how the Lord says, if I can find even one, just go look. Don't think for a minute that the Lord passed judgment on a bunch of people who didn't deserve it. Never think that. Ever, 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 ever. When you hear of the judgment of God, get it out of your mind that he judged people who didn't deserve it. That's the most blasphemous thought you could have. People have it all the time. How come God's so mad about all these poor, innocent people? The poor, innocent Canaanites that got wiped out when Joshua took the land. I've had so many discussions with people here, people complain about how mean God is that he decided to wipe out an entire civilization. Do you know how bad the Canaanite civilization was? Do you know how good God is? Do you know what the Canaanite civilization was doing to its kids, to its women, to the people in it? Don't impugn God's character. God says, look, you check out Jerusalem. You just go looking around there, you know, like Diogenes with his little lamp. You go look around. If you find anybody that's good, I'll pardon the whole city. Although they say, by the way, good means, and we'll get back to this, it's important to notice, justice and truth. Justice is the Hebrew word mishpat. It means that which ought to be. People who do that which is the good thing, that which ought to be done. And seeking truth mean, of course, the good. Again, faithfulness, real integrity, spiritual integrity. Look for somebody with this kind of life that shows, I'll pardon the city. Although they say, as the Lord lives, which is jargon. As the Lord lives is just religious jargon for them. It's kind of like when Christians use Christianese jargon. You know, they say, you know when to say praise the Lord and hallelujah and various little words we use sometimes without thinking. Perfectly good words to use if you know what they mean. But sometimes they can be just jargon and we can say them meaninglessly. And that's what they're doing. He's saying, they say, oh, as the Lord lives. But he says, surely they're swearing falsely. They don't mean really as the Lord lives. They don't live their life as though they're living it in front of God. They'd be embarrassed if they thought God was watching. They don't know he is watching. I mean, if he all of a sudden showed up, if an angel all of a sudden showed up, hi, in the middle of their party, they'd go, well, that would be embarrassing. Even though theoretically they believed in God, they had no concept that he was actually watching them, that he was actually with them there, see? And that's what he's getting at here. I have this interesting thing because as a minister, people think that I'm like some sort of secret agent for God, you know. People think that pastors are innately holier than other people or something. I don't know. It's ridiculous. Ask my wife, actually. But sometimes people will mistakenly say something in front of a pastor and they'll go, ooh, pardon my French. And I'm going like, that's not French, pal, and I know. I used that language before. And Swindoll used to tell a great story about when he went to, it's some folks from his church from the hospital, he went to visit him, and one of them was standing there smoking a cigarette, which, you know, it's no big, who cares? But here he was smoking a cigarette, and Swindoll walks up. Well, he realized the pastor, so the guy just goes, oh. And he puts the cigarette in his pocket, his coat pocket, lit. It's lit, and he's got his hand. He sticks it in his coat pocket to talk to the pastor for fear. And Swindoll said that he just kept talking to the guy just out of fun, just for fun, you know. And the smoke is billowing up. It's coming out his collar, you know. If they just would get genuine and authentic and know that the Lord is always there, he's always watching. So that's not that he's just watching. It means that when you are a covenant person, he's with you all the time. And if you really realize that, there's some things you won't do. You won't. And there's some places you just probably won't go. There's stuff will come up on your computer and you go, Lord, did you see that? I'm getting rid of that right now. But see, what happens is we kind of forget that he's there. This is what's going on with these people. It's part of how they got tricked into not listening to God anymore. And after generations of that, they were very religious, completely inauthentic, and there was nothing left to do but judge. Very sad situation. Lord, he says in verse 3, don't your eyes look for truth? You've smitten them, they have not weakened. You've consumed them, they have refused to take correction. They've made their faces harder than a rock, and they've refused to repent. And I said, this is a rhetorical kind of a situation. He says, well, I thought, well, these are the poor people, they're the foolish people, they're the uneducated masses, maybe they don't know any better, they don't know the way to the Lord. Or the ordinances of their God. So I'll test the great ones, and I'll speak to them, verse 5, and they'll know the way of the Lord and the ordinances of their God, but they don't know it either. They too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds, meaning they're trying to get away from me. I go to the people who ought to know, and they don't know either. They don't understand me, and it doesn't mean they didn't know the Bible. It doesn't mean they didn't know what the law said. It meant they didn't treat it like reality. It meant they didn't care what it said. They didn't treat it like reality. It was superstition. As long as they could get God to take care of stuff, that's all they cared about. They didn't really care to be loyal to him on a personal level, see. He says, they don't know the way, and even the people who ought to know, verse 5, don't know. And that's why destruction, verse 6, is coming. Why should I pardon you, he says in verse 7. Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods, meaning one generation has passed unbelief to another generation. It doesn't mean that our kids sometimes don't do things that we would be ashamed of and have told them not to do, but they go off as adults and do stuff anyway. And that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about deliberately passing from one generation to another generation real godlessness, because very often kids won't do what we tell them, they'll do what we do. And they will often copy the vices instead of the virtues of the generation in front of them. And isn't that weird? It's amazing how many kids, boys, little boys, think that by copying the foul language of older heroes, they somehow can be like that person. We copy the vices and we think, that'll make me like the person. See? So from one generation to another, it's very important to show integrity, to live integrity from one generation to another, which they had not done. And he said, I fed them to the full, and then they went out and committed adultery and trooped off to the harlot's house. And they are like well-fed, lusty horses. These are great pictures, you know, well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. What a great picture. You can just see these horses, right? You know, standing around having a party, the horses, you know, it's a Far Side cartoon with these lusty horses all partying together. What a great scene. Neighing after each other's wives. He says, what the deal? What, shall I not punish these people who do this sort of thing? Declares the Lord. And on such a nation as this, shall I not avenge myself? And I think about our nation, and it's like, whew. Lord, there are 10 people I know who don't do this, so maybe we're okay for a little while. He says, go up through her vine rows and destroy, but don't execute a complete destruction. Second time he said that. Strip away her branches, they don't belong to the Lord. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, declares the Lord. They've lied about the Lord. They've said, not he. In other words, as if to say, he is not. Literally, that's what that means, he is not. Misfortune will not come upon us. God wouldn't do it if he's even there. We're just doing what comes naturally to us. He wouldn't do that, even if he's there. We will not see the sword or the famine. And the prophets, he says of the prophets, they are as wind, and the word is not in them. Thus it will be done to them. He says, man, I'm so sick of the prophets. Wind is the word ruach, which is the word for spirit, and you would hope that a prophet had the Holy Spirit. But what he said, he uses the word wind, which is the right way to do it, and he says they're windbags instead of spirit people. Just windbags, making stuff up. So he says, judgment is coming. Verse 15, I'm going to bring a nation against this nation from afar. And again, it's a repetition of the same thing he says, and there will be a terrible destruction down through verse 17. Verse 18, and even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a complete destruction. Now, that's the third time he said that. Take note. And it shall come about when they say, why has the Lord our God done these things to us? And you will say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you will serve strangers in the land that is not yours. The Babylonian captivity was coming. He goes on, verse 21, hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but don't see and who have ears but don't hear. Senseless means empty-headed. Foolish, empty-headed people. You don't fear me. Verse 22, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. People who insist that God isn't there are just stupid. And it's not nice to say, I suppose, but it's true. The new atheism, which is a new strain of rather rabid, aggressive atheism, which is coming out of Europe and into the United States right now, and you're going to hear more and more about it. There's a book by Richard Dawkins called The God Delusions, over 400 pages on how he thinks that God doesn't exist, and belief in God is a form of mental illness. That's his rap. And I'm thinking, and someone else has pointed it out too, I mean, if that were really true, why would it take 400 pages to show that this was the case? But it's stupid. It's stupid to pretend that God isn't there. Bottom line. And, you know, it sometimes takes a crisis for people to wake up and go, why was I living as if God wasn't there? And you really do feel like amazing grace. You know, I once was blind and now I see. That's why that kind of really speaks to us. It's because before we knew that God was there, before we wanted to admit that he was there, we were being dumb. And so he says, empty-headed people, verse 25, your iniquities have turned these away and your sins have withheld good from you. Sin destroys your soul, by the way. I don't care what anything says to you otherwise, sin will always, always hurt you. Verse 30, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority or on the authority of the false prophets, and my people are lapping it up. Middle part of verse 31, they're lapping it up. They're loving this. He says, this is so ridiculous. It's all rooted in this false thing that's going on. Chapter 6, flee for safety. Now, again, this is sort of repetitious, and the reason is because these are several different oracles that have been all grouped together in this part of Jeremiah because they all have the same thing to say. And chapter 6, verse 1 down through verse 8 is a huge warning. And basically what it says is, it uses the picture of an entire flock of sheep coming in and eating up everything as they come through the land. And he's talking about an army coming down and eating up everything on the way through. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, they will thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel. Pass your hand again like a grape gatherer over the branches. The Lord is saying, come on, I'm going to clean up, I'm going to clean house. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they can't listen. The word of the Lord has become, now notice this, the word of the Lord has become offensive to them or a reproach to them. They hate listening to it and they have no delight in it. They don't care what God says, and they don't want to hear it, and they're very angry about it. But I'm full of wrath, the wrath of the Lord, and I'm weary with holding it in. This is Jeremiah's words. The Lord says, well, then pour it out. And that's what he says all the way down. He says, middle of verse 12, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, from the least of them even to the greatest of them. Everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have, meaning the prophets and the priests, have healed the wound of my people slightly, which is the way it's rendered here, but as if it were not a serious issue, I think, is the way it's rendered in the NIV, or something like that. These spiritual leaders have not dealt with the real thing. What they've said is peace, peace, but there is no peace. If a person is really, really seriously ill, you're not helping them at all by just giving them an aspirin, telling them it's going to be okay. And oftentimes, when people ask for spiritual counsel, what they want desperately is for someone to tell them it's going to be okay. And oftentimes, a person can't tell them that without telling them it would only be okay if you really repented for what's going on here. I've had more conversations like that than I can count with people who've called to ask for pastoral advice and care. And my heart goes out to them, but after hearing their story, I know full well that the only way this is going to turn out well is if they actually stop the very things that they love to do the most. And they didn't come to have me say that to them. They came to have me say, hey, it's going to be okay. And usually in this tense of the new covenant, a lot of times they come with an idea of what grace is like. And they want me to tell them, well, yeah, you're completely forgiven and just go and sin less. And that's not actually what Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery. He said, go and sin no more. And oftentimes people don't want to get down to the real issue. Let me offer a piece of advice to you. I'll probably say it a dozen times in our study of Jeremiah. But repetition is good for us. If you ask for spiritual advice from a pastor or a more mature believer, you better, before you ask, you better prepare yourself for whatever the answer might be. It is up to you to decide whether or not you're going to, you know, how you're hearing from the Lord. No question about that. But ask yourself, before you ask other people for advice, what would I say if they disagree with me? What would I say if they asked me a piercing question? And you know, by doing that, you might save yourself some counseling time. You might be able to actually counsel yourself. What would I say to myself if I caught myself doing this as a Christian? Well, then I don't need to ask anybody else. And if I do ask them and they tell me this, am I going to get mad at them for it? It's very important to be actually brutally honest with ourselves. So he says, these people haven't been dealt with at a deep level. The wound has been healed only slightly, and it hasn't been dealt with by the people who should deal with it all the way down to the deepest issues. They were ashamed because of the abomination. Were they ashamed because of the abominations they did? No, they weren't ashamed at all. They didn't know what to be ashamed of. which is a terrible indictment. If you don't know what to be ashamed of, if you have no idea what's shaming, really shaming in life, you're really sick. Our culture's getting sicker in that way. And he says, so that's why judgment is coming on this in this situation. They hate the word of the Lord, verse 10. They've healed the wound only slightly. They haven't dealt with the real issue in verse 14. And they have no shame, verse 15. Symptoms of a very sick situation in a person's life. I've had people get very angry, even in church. Just write, you know, just be real angry and get up and walk out. Now, present company excluded. There's lots of reasons why you might want to walk out of church besides being angry at what you're hearing. But sometimes it's quite a shock to find out what a shock the Bible is to people. He says, look, I'm seeing that they don't like the word and they don't want to be healed deep down inside and they have no shame. And so he says in verse 16, very important verse, the way is clearly posted. You need to look in the right direction. Stand by the ways and see. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. Does that ring a bell? That's exactly what Jesus is quoting in Matthew 11, verse 29. You shall find rest for your souls. Except he puts himself in the place of the ancient way. And they all knew that verse. Of course, they all knew that verse. So when he said, come unto me, and you'll find rest for your souls, he's replacing the ancient way with himself. Do you understand what he's doing there? He's taking out the old covenant and the ancient way and putting his own life there in its place. In the new covenant, this is the ancient way. This is the way that is life. Powerful, powerful thing. But they said, we will not walk in it. Now, that's not quoted in Matthew 11, but everybody who heard him say it would have gone on because they had these memorized. All the Pharisees had this memorized. So he would know, the Pharisees would know that Jesus was quoting from Jeremiah. The Pharisees would know that Jesus was saying, come unto me and you'll find rest for your souls. And they'd be going, rest for your souls? He's replacing the ancient way with himself. And what's the next line? But they wouldn't do it. And what was God's word against the generation? Judgment. Exactly like the time of Jesus. No wonder they were ticked off at him. And he let them be. Because in a lot of ways, their bitterness against him had to happen. Very heavy stuff. He goes on, he says, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet, but they wouldn't listen. And on down verse 21, he says, these people won't listen. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm laying a stumbling block before these people, and they're going to stumble against them, fathers and sons together. Neighbors and friends will perish. You mean the Lord laid a stumbling block? I mean, he tripped him up? Yeah, and it's back to that same idea. After so long of saying, I want to trip, give me something to trip over. The Lord says, fine. You want something to trip over? It's like Pharaoh making his heart hard. God says, let me make your heart hard. I'll help you. Enhanced stupidity and stumbling. 22 to 26 of chapter 6. Again, another oracle about people coming down from the north. Very graphic, very frightening. If you saw this in a movie, it would really scare you. And then he says to Jeremiah in verse 27, I've made you an assayer and a tester among my people. An assayer is a person who tests metal for its quality. And he said, that's what you're doing, Jeremiah. All of them are stubbornly rebellious, going about as a talebearer. They are bronze and iron. They, all of them, are corrupt. I'm telling you, Jeremiah, there's really nobody. You and Baruch are doing okay, but the whole group that you're ministering to there in Jerusalem isn't. And the bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, though, but the wicked are not separated. I'm trying to heat it up so that the dross comes and I can scrape it off and there's pure silver down there. But he says, there isn't any pure silver. They're rejected, verse 30. They call them rejected silver. The Lord has rejected them. He says, I'm purifying it, but if I purify it, I'm doing it to see the dross go away and the pure silver to be there. I'm using your word to do this, but what I'm discovering is there isn't any real silver there. And so by the time the whole thing is done, there's nobody left because there just isn't anybody worth trusting in the whole group. What an indictment. It's like my lawn. If I use weed and feed on my lawn, the entire thing dies. Now, what does that tell you? Okay, so God says, I'm purifying the metal and it's gone. That means there was no pure metal in there. That's what he's saying. It's an odd thing, but you know, as you serve the Lord in a culture like ours, oftentimes there is a similarity in ministry, and that is that you're looking for the real metal. And you're working with people looking for the metal in their lives. And even in groups of people looking for the solid ones. And it's not that you hate or pour out the wrath of God. That's not your job. God has plenty of wrath and he knows what to do with it. That's not your job. But there is an assaying that happens. There's this sort of testing as time goes by and you find out who's real and who's not. And you discover who's reliable and who's mature. And in your own soul, you find out how much of it's genuine and what's really good in there. And the Lord is doing that all the time. A couple of observations. First, please take note, God is more interested in these people's relationship with him than they are. He's much more serious about them than they are about him. That's still true today among all his covenant people. He is more serious about them. That's why he's pressing them. That's why he's cleansing them. That's why he's pushing them. That's why they're very uncomfortable, because they are the covenant people. He did not do this with the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Egyptians. He did it with his people. And you might say, well, I'm not so excited about being one of his people. I'd rather be an Egyptian because the Lord would leave me alone. No, actually, that's not true. A covenant person under pressure, God is working in their life. And secondly, note that even in this utter destruction, there are rays of hope for the people. Did you catch them? There were three of them. Three rays of hope. In 4:27, he says, not a complete destruction. In 5:10, he says the exact same thing, not a complete destruction. And in 5:18, he says the exact same thing again, not a complete. What he's saying is, I'm going to deal with you. It's going to feel like the end of the world, but I'm leaving enough life in there. Why? Because I do not give up on my covenant people. That's why. And he would not give up on Israel, even though they felt like he did. And he warned them it was going to feel like it. And his wrath, his punishment against them was just horrific. But he said, not a complete destruction. I will bring you back. We see this later in Jeremiah. And wherever you look in the scriptures, you find God, once he's made a promise to covenant people, keeps his promise to those people. And what he's doing is he's pruning the evil out of the nation. But there's so much evil in it that there's not much nation left by the time it's been taken out. That's the point here. But then he's going to bring them back and they're going to grow. And we'll see how that happens. So let me offer to you some ways that you can improve your spiritual hearing. Remember that the Lord said to Jerusalem, if you'd only known, if you'd only been able to hear me, if you'd only let me mention some things that you can glean right out of here too. First, if you want to listen to God, if you want to hear the Lord, and you can, yes, you can. It's not that confusing. It's not that hard. If you want to hear the Lord in your life, first, steep your mind in what you know is true, not just what is new. Steep your mind in what you know is true, not just what is new. Americans love new stuff all the time. The latest theological, the latest philosophical, the latest entertainment, the latest blah, 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 blah. In 6:16 of Jeremiah, it says, ask for the ancient paths. And Jesus quotes that and he says, I am the ancient path. Steep your mind in what is true, not just in what is new. And never let what is new usurp the authority of what you know God has already said. Steep your mind in it. It'll help you hear. Secondly, question the world. Question the world, not the Lord. Get skeptical, but not about the Lord. Not about the Bible. Don't get skeptical about the scriptures. Get skeptical about the world around you. It's been drinking its bathwater. It's getting worse and worse and worse. If you watch a lot of TV and read a tiny bit of the Bible, you will get dumb. You will be an idiot savant, I promise. And you might still belong to God, but by the time he purges you, there might not be a whole lot left because you haven't been... Am I being too harsh? I don't mean to be harsh. If you came here and thought that your wife called me before, the Bible said, it did not happen. Okay? It did not happen. It's just a sober thing. We are taught to be skeptical about everything concerning God and to take everything on television seriously. That is idiocy. We should do exactly the opposite. Take God seriously, trust what he says, and don't take anything that you see in the media that seriously, ever. And that will help us hear from God. It really helps clarify your thinking. It's amazing how it helps clarify your thinking. Take a TV fast. You know, it's not wrong to watch TV, but you know, you just have to be skeptical of the world, not of the Lord, huh? And then finally, and this is the most important probably right here, seek character transformation more than mental information. Character transformation. Their character was rotten to the core. This is what showed that they didn't belong to God. When the Lord said, look around for people, he was always looking. You look at all the words he uses to describe them in these prophecies. They're people of character, people who treat each other well, people who are honest and have integrity and are authentic in their relationship with God. If you want to hear the Lord, the best thing you can do is realize that God's real guidance from God, get this please, real guidance from God is moral intuition more than it is spiritistic direction. We say, I want guidance from God. Maybe I can cast lots, or maybe I can read tea leaves, or maybe I can something that will show me what to do. Meaning, usually, I want to be successful. God can make me successful. If I can get him to show me what to do, I'll become successful, which will usually mean I will have to live on less faith, which is really what I'd like to do. So I want to get him to do that for me. Do you think he's going to do that for us? I doubt it. Allow us to live on less faith? I don't think so. That's not his goal. What he's looking, what hearing God is really all about is a moral intuition. Hearing God, thinking like him, is a moral intuition. It's not a spiritistic directive. The more you get to learning by steeping your mind in that which is true and not just what is new, the more you spend time thinking about him and praying to him, the more you get really and truly a moral intuition. You just sense that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And sometimes you can't put a verse to it or you can't put a specific thing, but you just know, I can't go there. That's not the right thing for me to do. Moral intuition is what Israel never had. And that's why they crucified the Lord of glory. And that's why he said to them, if you'd only been able to hear me. Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray that you would give to us your wisdom. Let us steep our minds in it, not simply memorizing Bible verses, although that's a wonderful thing to do, but actually thinking through what you have spoken to our souls. We want to sense your work in our souls so normally that our moral intuition is able to guide us in your paths, because your Holy Spirit has conditioned our minds to hear your voice, to feel your feelings, to adore you with all that is within us. We thank you, Father, for the words of Jeremiah. They are tough to read sometimes. And the generation he spoke to was an evil generation. But we pray, Father, that we as New Covenant Christians will, by the power of your Spirit, glean wisdom from these things and have ears to hear what the Spirit says. In Jesus' name, amen.